Well, let's go to Luke chapter 2 and verse number 46. Now, we talked a little about 46 and 47 last week, but I just want to go back and get the context. It came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Him who? Him, Jesus. He was sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Remember, this was the stayed behind when they had gone to Jerusalem to the feast of the Passover that year at age 12. And I mentioned to you that these doctors were not the medical doctors, but they were the doctors of law. And I was looking for a verse last week and couldn't find it, but I did find it during the week. Look at Luke 5 and 17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he, Jesus, was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. This is the kind of doctors that are being described here, the doctors of the law. These are educated doctors, like we would say, like a PhD. Now, these are guys who had doctors in religion, these were the experts in the law of Moses. And so when it says that Jesus was in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, these are the kinds of doctors that he was dealing with. These were the theologians, would be the word we would use today. These were the theologians of the day, and he, if you've ever seen this depicted in a painting, you see him sitting kind of in the middle of a large gathering, a circle of these men around, these very prominent men, and Luke records that he was not only listening to them, but also asking them questions. Now, the thing that strikes me about it, maybe I should ask you. Does it strike you about what he was doing here? Does it say he was preaching? Does it say he was teaching? Does it say he was pontificating? Does anybody know what pontificating means? Pontificating is a word, I think, that either has its root in the word pontiff, or pontiff is a derivative of pontification. Do you know what a pontiff is? A pontiff is the Pope, okay? Another name for Pope is Pontiff. And the Pontiff is if he speaks, it's law, whatever he says. And so pontificating would be, another word for pontificating would be demagoguing. In other words, speaking as the authority, speaking with authority. And generally it has the connotation speaking with arrogant authority. To pontificate, if someone accuses you of, maybe it's good you know this, if someone ever accused you of pontificating, that is not a compliment. Okay? You all often give him his lunch. Pontificate. It's a slur. And so notice he was not doing that, was he? Jesus. What was he doing? He was listening to them and asking them questions. That tells me something about about the general demeanor of this young man, this 12-year-old man. And it also tells us something about the character of him. As we get down to the 49th verse, it will be significant. Because some folks have read this passage of Scripture and have painted our master as an arrogant, snot-nosed kid. Okay? The kind of child that nobody likes. But that's not what was going on here. He was confounding them, not because he was telling, now this is the way it is, you guys are all wrong. And what strikes me here is he's the same way today. He does not come on to us and browbeat us. I mean, even though he has all the answers, he doesn't throw his weight around. He's patient and working with us. I mean, how many years did he work with you till he finally drew you to himself? Yeah, it took him 37 years before he could get me to give make the right kind of response. I don't know how it was with you. But he didn't come after me. He didn't drive me. He didn't pressure me. He didn't show off himself. He just drew me. He drew me. He drew me. And this is the way he does with people today. And this is the impression I get here. That as he is dealing with these people, and I think there's value for us to understand this in our personal witness. The example, another example that I that comes to mind when I read this passage is Paul on Mars Hill. Do you remember that when Paul was in Greece? And he came to Mars Hill, where all of the religious people had gathered together, and they would have their religious discussions and so on there. And Paul did it while he had the truth and he knew the answer. He didn't just throw that on the people. He began to talk with them, ask them questions, you know, kind of open them up, get them involved, and kind of let them find the answer for themselves. And there's a way of sharing with people that does not come off like holier than thou. You may have had people before you were saved do this to you, come after you, like they and only they had the truth, and that and made you feel like they were almost attacking you. And the gospel is never presented that way by those who present it appropriately, as you know, as we see here and we see in Paul's message. I don't know, as I read that, it just speaks to me about the person of Christ and about his not wanting to browbeat people or pressure people, but to draw them. Verse 47 says, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And so as he questioned them, they apparently were questioning him, well, what do you think about that? And he would share what he was thinking. And he confounded them because he had understanding that was way beyond his years. We talked last week about at length about why he had that understanding and how he came to know these things at age 12. He didn't bring the information from heaven. He learned it here, and we discussed at some length how he did that. Now, verse 48, when they saw him, they were amazed, that is, his mother and father. They'd been looking for him how long, you remember? 3 days, at least 3 days. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. We were really concerned about you. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not? Give me another word for wist. No. No. Uh-huh. Another Elizabethan word that you find in the Bible, in the King James Bible, is the word W-O-T. What? What not? Know ye not? That's what it means. What, wist, means no. Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Now, excuse me, some read that and think that this is arrogance on the part of a 12-year-old kid, and that this is not an appropriate response to his mother. But as I read the passage, I don't see that at all, especially as you see the spirit at which he's dealing with these doctors of the law, and also what we're going to see in verse number 51. But he said, surely you, in essence, surely you as my mother, you know who I am. Know who we are. We ought to know, shouldn't we, huh? We should know. And we ought to also realize that the only thing that is really significant to us is our Father's business. The only thing that's really important to us is our Father's business. Whew. Wow. Whoa, boy. Why were you looking for me? Don't you know that I've got a mission? Excuse me. I've got to look after my father's business. Now, notice the word father there is capitalized, and the reference obviously is to his heavenly father. And Mary, of all people, knew who that was. But verse 50 says, they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. I don't know. Don't you read that and say, what's the matter with them? Were they, duh, you know? What do we say? Earth to Mary. Earth to Mary. Come in, Mary. Are you there? Anybody in there? But don't we see all through the scripture that those that had this wonderful manifestation of God, there were times in their life that they still didn't understand. I guess the best example is John the Baptist. Remember that one? And how over and over again these things occurred, and even though they had this, they had the assurance that he was who he was, they were unable to, at times of trial, they were unable to call upon that knowledge. We have the same problem sometimes, don't we? And I'm sure that the Lord must look at us on occasion and say, what is the matter with him? Doesn't he know who he is in Christ? Doesn't he understand that he's a new creature? Doesn't he know that my spirit is living inside him? Doesn't he remember that he's saved? Doesn't he remember he's a new creature? They understood not the saying. Anybody want to observe on that or pontificate? You want to pontificate? Yeah. Give us a contribution.
What came to me when you were reading last night? After Pilate, Mary Joseph told him all of his life. I mean, we teach our children about things that happen and what God spoke to us about them. And you teach them and you expect things to happen in a certain way. And, but whenever, you know, he's about his father's business in the temple, and they're involved in everyday life. They have one children and they're worried about his well-being. And it's sort of like they're on a different wavelength. They're not thinking that at 12 years old, God could reveal to this child. I mean, you know, with your own child, you don't expect them to be as capable sometimes as they are. Mm-hmm. Arrogance or have the understanding they do. And I just think in everyday life, they probably really just kind of forgot that things could happen that way. And they don't, they just didn't get it because they were. And same way with John the Baptist, I believe in his heart, he knew who Jesus was, but the everyday cares of life and your imprisonment, and you know, it just consumes you, and you need reassurance that this is really you, Lord, this is really you. And he just said, yes, it's me. Mm-hmm. You know? And even though they didn't understand, he went back with them and was patient with them. And I think that's what happens to us, like Terry said, we forget who we are in Jesus, and he keeps reminding us. Encouraging us, and he just never gives up on
us. I'm so grateful for that encouragement, aren't you? Okay, verse 51. So he went down with them. Now, of course, we know Nazareth is up, but for him, don't you get confused like this with the maps? I mean, don't you say up is up on the map, even though it may be down in terms of the topography? This tells us something about the nature of the land there. And he went down with them from Jerusalem and came to Nazareth, which is where he was raised. And in other words, they went home from the Passover feast and was subject unto them. Now that phrase is really powerful here. It's really powerful. The fact is that here is the Son of God. See, there are people, we have people in our Christian people, who have adopted this view, well, I'm free in Jesus, and I'm not under anybody's authority. I'm not subject to anybody or anything. It's Jesus and Jesus, and that's it. But it seems to me that God has established earthly authority for a reason, you know, for order. God's not the author of confusion, but he's the author of peace. And you cannot have peace unless you have appropriate order. Now, obviously, we want loving, caring authority, okay? But the fact of the matter is that it is a New Testament principle as well as an Old Testament principle will be rightly related. Here is the Son of God at age 12 with sufficient wisdom and sufficient understanding for him to be confounding the doctors of the law and the theologians of his day. But when his mom and dad said, now, this isn't right what you're doing here, he said, don't you know I ought to be about my father's business? They said, come on home. And the scripture says, and he went down with them and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. In other words, this is another, remember in the beginning, Mary took all these things, pondered them in her heart. Over and over again, we see this. Same idea here. Here's another event in the life of her son. Now, there's something else that's important to us about this phrase. See if it strikes you this way. How old was Jesus when he began to minister? He was 30 years old. That's 18 more years. After this, 18 more years, 1.5 times again as long as he's already lived. Most of us, I think, would take a look at this event in the temple at age 12 and say, the man is ready. He's ready to go. Here he is. He's got so much more than all of the. Remember, Jerusalem, this is not a hinterland operation. This is the temple of God. This is where all of the most learned of the doctors of the law would be holding forth. This would be where those schools and colleges would be. This is the place where, if God spoke, this is where he spoke, in Jerusalem. And here's this 12-year-old, we say kid, young man, who according to the Jewish traditions would have been what they do now, bar mitzvah. In other words, he would be declared a man at about this age. I don't think it's coincidental that this is age 12. That as far as the Jewish nation is concerned, he is walking now in his manhood at age 12. He's already demonstrated that he's able to go into the midst of the religion of his day and confound it. Wouldn't it have been appropriate for him to, I shouldn't say appropriate, wouldn't it have been possible for him to say, Dad, Mom, I've really missed it here. I'm ready. This is my time. Did he know what his mission was? I got to be about my father's business. Did he know who he was? He did. Couldn't he have said, I don't care what Mom and Dad say. They're not as spiritual. Woo! Hello! They're not as spiritual as I am. I'm closer to God than they are. Therefore, I'm going to do what God told me to do. You ever heard that? I have heard it 100 times if I've heard it once. He did not have that character. And that kind of character, you see, is not Christ-like. It's stubborn, it's stiff-necked, and it's uncircumcised. God has ordained earthly oversight for his own purposes. And the fact, see, it tells me something about Jesus. Jesus said, and if it was good enough for him, it ought to be good enough for us. In essence, now I'm getting inside the master here, and I'm adding something that is not really in the scripture, but I think you'll understand where I'm going. It's as if he said in his heart, all right, if my Heavenly Father wants me to begin my ministry today, then he will do this through my mother and father. He'll change their mind. He's big enough to move through them. Look at, look at Proverbs 21. I'm ministering this all the time to children and to wives, especially those two categories of circumstance, and it's just a very important principle that when we are wrestling against, struggling against the one or ones over whom God has established authority over us, it is for our benefit and our protection, not for our hindrance. Look at Proverbs 21:1. This is a powerful verse and really very insightful. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Now, the word king here, in my judgment, stands for any kind of authority. I mean, the king is he's got the ultimate authority in the land. The king's heart, the father's, the dad's heart, the husband's heart, the boss's heart, the president's heart, the judge's heart. Well, the first time I went to the Douglas County Jail, I preached from this passage. You guys are all in here. You're conniving. God gave me this verse. I didn't want to preach it. I'm sitting outside in the waiting room saying, Lord, please give me another message. This is not a message these guys are going to want to hear. And I didn't know what kind of men I was going to run into. I didn't know that that place was going to be full of Christians in that chapel. And I didn't know that when I walked in there that they could come against me. I'm talking about natural fear. But I knew that this is what the Lord had told me. And what he said to tell them that the heart of the judge is in my hand, and if he wants the judge to be lenient, and if he wants the judge to bless them, you know, in the hearings and the so on and so forth, then they need to go through me to do that, because I hold the judge's heart in my hand, and they're spending all of their time worried about their case and their lawyer and their witnesses and their bail and all of these things, and they need to be worried about one thing, and that's me, because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. as the rivers of water. Who would deny that the rivers are in the hand of God? And he turneth it whithersoever he will. In other words, he moves a river any way he wants to. We don't have any difficulty understanding that. But he can also move a person any way he wants to. And the best example, and this is the one he gave me, not the best maybe, but one of the best, is the example of the king of Babylon. Excuse me. When he got all lifted up with his self-importance and his pride, and remember how God sent him out in the pasture to eat grass with the cows. Remember that story? And here's the most powerful man on the face of the earth. One day, he's ruler over everything that he surveys. The next day, he's on his hands and knees in a pasture eating grass with the cattle. He's out there for 7 years. His fingernails get so long, they're like bird's claws. His hair gets so long, they're like the feathers of a bird. And then one day, the Lord touched him. He came back to his senses again, and he said, boy, he said, I know there's only one God that rules in the affairs of men. I mean, I guess 7 years with the cows would teach you that, wouldn't it? Huh? Old Nebuchadnezzar. Mm-hmm. Isn't this a wonderful example of submission to earthly authority? I've dealt sometimes with young men in ministry, and they feel called to the ministry, feel God's call upon their life, but the essence of the essence of the problem they have is, well, if you won't do this for me, I'm going to go do it myself. Or you won't allow me to do this, and so I'm going to do it myself. And refuse to submit themselves to any kind of earthly authority, feeling that that earthly authority is intimidating them or holding them back. And this example of Jesus is just, I don't know, it's absolutely beautiful. And it tells me that he has, as we should have, an absolute confidence in God, that God is bigger than any earthly authority. Remember what the three Hebrew young men said when the king tried to throw him into the furnace? He said, the king says, you ought to bow down to the thing here. And they're going to obey the king as long as he doesn't ask them to disobey the word of God. That's where you draw the line. And so they said, O king, we believe God is able to deliver us from your furnace. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we still cannot bow down to your idol. But they knew that God was bigger than the king. God was bigger than the fire. God was bigger than whatever the circumstance was. And they put their trust and their confidence in God, and they were able to, they had a wonderful deliverance from that. So he was subject to them. And then verse 52 tells us that something happened to Jesus in these next 18 years. He increased. He grew. He grew in wisdom as well as in stature. He grew to the full stature of a man, but he also increased in his wisdom and also in favor with God and with man. Now, why do you suppose he grew in favor with God? He certainly was obedient, wasn't he? Why do you suppose he grew in favor with man? Okay, because of the wisdom that he was gathering, all right? Is there another reason here that he was? Why would that cause? Okay, I think there's something else here.
I think it's the same as what he was. Wisdom, obedience.
Yeah, that's the other thing I'm looking for. Yeah, obedience. Obedience will gain you favor. I mean, obedience will do. I mean, if you, in the same way, you think about this with your own children now. If your children are obedient, how do you feel towards them?
Better.
I mean, you couldn't do enough for them. But if they're stubborn and disobedient and stiff-necked, you don't stop loving them, but they're sure not going to have much favor with you, are they? And so obedience is a way to gain favor. Now, when and how, let's see how I ask this. If Jesus took this, it's apparent to me, Jesus took this as an indication that his time was not yet. The fact that his mother and father were upset at what he had done. How did he know when his time was? Why didn't he start at 21? Why didn't he start at 25? Why did he start at 29 and three quarters? Why did he start? What was the event that began his ministry? It was when he was baptized. And who initiated that? How did that begin? Did Jesus wake up one morning and say, "Well, I think it's time for me to begin my ministry. I think I'll go out and get baptized." Okay, now he was going to be baptized. But what happened at the baptism? What occurred there? What did the Holy Spirit do?
Well, he said, "This is my beloved Son, hear me," and then he broke into the wilderness.
Okay. What else did he do there? Something missing. Wow. Ah, okay. So he went out to get baptized, didn't he? While he was being, because it was the right thing to do, wasn't it? But he wasn't beginning his ministry. Was he the only person baptized there that day? No. John was baptizing lots of people. Why was he baptizing them? For the remission of sin. Now, did Jesus have any sin to be remitted? No. And John said, I should be baptized of you. You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. What did Jesus say? We must do all righteousness. This is the right thing for me to do, and you must do this for me. Okay? I want to identify myself with the people of God. I want to be involved in what God is doing here. Okay? And so he goes in to be baptized. There's no indication that he expects anything else to happen except he's going to go in, get baptized, and come out and go on about his business. Who was the initiator of this then? It was the Heavenly Father, wasn't it? And so in the midst of that baptism, the heaven opens, here comes the dove, lights upon him, the Holy Spirit fills him, a voice comes from heaven, "This is my seal of approval on him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then, as Joan said correctly, the Holy Spirit drove him, two Gospels say led him, one of the Gospels that drove him into the wilderness. Now, the point I'm trying to make in all of this is who is the motivator, who's the initiator, who's the one that's staging all of this? It's God himself, isn't it? Okay? Now, Jesus was willing, but did he have to create a ministry for himself? The Heavenly Father is the initiator. And all of those of us who are destined for ministry, and whatever your ministry is, whatever it is, whether it be a lay ministry or whether it be a public ministry, I'm absolutely persuaded that if God is wanting to advance you into a particular area of ministry, that he will take the initiative. That he will place you in the right, he will put you among the right people. This is God Almighty we're talking about here. And why is it, why do we think that we have to play the Holy Ghost? Why is it that we don't think he is able? I mean, he saved us when we didn't really care about any of those things. I mean, he took the initiative. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. I mean, he's the initiator, isn't he? And something we get so frustrated, and people who get frustrated in this area of ministry, people who are engaged in that kind of activity get frustrated in this area. It is a dead giveaway that the reason that they want ministry is to satisfy their own lusts. They are deceived into believing that they want to serve God. If you want to serve God, you will serve God. Are you listening? You will not serve me. Now, all the way through the scripture, here's the Apostle Paul. What's the Apostle Paul doing? He thinks he's serving God, isn't he? But he's out killing Christians. Now, what happened to draw him into his real ministry? Who initiated that? Jesus initiated that, didn't he, on the road to Damascus? Knock him off. All right, let me give you another example. I brought a wonderful message on this subject one day in the church years ago. Excuse me. You remember the story of Moses and how Moses at age 40, it's obvious that Moses knew who he was, that he was a Hebrew, because Acts chapter 7, where it records the story, Stephen is telling the story in Acts 7, and he talks about Moses, how he went out to save the Hebrew children. And remember, one of the Egyptian guards was beating one of the Jews, And Moses identified with the people because he knew he was a Jew. And it's obvious from the passage, if you'll read it, that Moses also had something on the inside of him that he knew that he was God's instrument for the deliverance of his people. And so what did he do that day? Well, here's a problem. I'm going to take care of this. And so he killed the Egyptian. A man lost his life because Moses was moving in his flesh. Okay? That man died. And then the next day, what happened to Moses? He fled. He had to run. Because the next day, here are two Egyptians out there fighting with each other. Moses goes to separate them, and one says to him, "What, are you going to kill me like you did that one yesterday?" He didn't think anybody had seen it. When he realized that he was caught, he had been observed, he knew it wouldn't be long before Pharaoh would hear about that, and he would be in deep trouble. And so he ran, tucked his tail between his legs, and ran. And where did he run? 40-year-old man now, okay? Now you'd think, well, at age 40, if God's going to use me, he better get busy, right? Age 40. And so he moves out in his own strength, in his own wisdom, in his own time, and in his own flesh. And the next thing he knows, he's on the backside of a desert following a herd of sheep. And he lived out there for 40 years. And he thought his life was over as far as his work for God. And he's married, he's got a couple of sons, he's got a herd of sheep, he's got a father-in-law. He's just living, you know, out in the backside of the desert. All of a sudden, one day, he's going about his business. Here comes the great initiator who lights a bush on fire. Remember? Light the fire. And Moses looks over and he sees this bush burning. But there's fire in the bush, but the bush, the scripture says the bush is not consumed. Moses said, "I want to turn aside, see what's going on." I guess you would. Well, he goes over and checks out the bush. He gets just right up close to the bush. All of a sudden, he hears this voice, "Better get your shoes off. There's a holy ground." So you see what's happening here? Moses tried to do it in his own strength. Now, he had a ministry. He had a wonderful ministry. God's going to use him to deliver his nation, this fabulous, fabulous man of God that he's going to become. But when he tried to do it in his own time, and he tried to do it in his own strength, and he tried to do it in his own wisdom, he just fell flat on his Jewish face. But when he forgot all about it, see, and when we know he forgot about it because when God said to him, "You're going to go down and deliver my people Israel," what did he say? "Who, me? I can't. What are you talking about? I'm the worst candidate for this." Now, 40 years ago, if you'd have done it, I was a prince of Egypt. I could have done it easy then. But I can't do it now. And so he'd lost all hope for that. It's apparent that he had. God said, "Now you're ready. Now you're ready. Now I can use you." And God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And when I talk with young people who have the filled with this idealism and this love for God, and I want to do a work for God, and I really want to serve Him, and that's a wonderful thing. I mean, we should have that. But we also need to know that God's not helpless, and that He can order circumstances, that He can move kings' hearts, that He can set things in motion. And that we do not have to step out and do this in the flesh. And listen, even though we go out and do it in the flesh, we may not have the kind of situation Moses. I've seen some situations where there's been much good done. Much good done. And that doesn't diminish that at all. But it is so much less than what God would have really desired and what he could have and would have done had the person been willing to wait for the Lord to give the leading and to give the direction and anyway, you understand what I'm saying. This is an important time.
You know, on Friday, we got off early, and DJ, he comes to the academy, but his mom, she worked with me. And she said, "Well, I take you home and take you for lunch." And I say, "Okay, I had planned on, I was going to buy her a burger, but she said we'd have Red Lobster." So we was there, and the lady said, "Smoking or non-smoking?" And she looked at me and said, she just took one look at me because she know I don't smoke it. And so I told her, I said, "Smoking." And she said, "Are you sure it's okay?" And I said, "Yeah." I said, "I don't care if you smoke. We're not in a place closed up." So we went to the table and we sit down. And I told her, she said, "Are you sure it's okay?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Pat, I know one day you're not going to smoke. until one day when Jesus comes to your heart, you're going to be, he's going to take it all away just like this. She said, I'm trying to quit. I see you trying, but you're trying without giving your heart to Jesus and let him do it. You're never going to quit. I said, what you got to do is give your life to him, and he'll take all those things away from you. And she said, you're saying it like something bad is going to happen to me. I said, no, it's not something bad is going to happen to you. But first, you got to get him and all for you to give up smoking. And she would just, you know, it's just like what she was saying. She wanted to quit in her own, you know, try to do it in the flesh. And that's why I tell you, you cannot do it like that. So she sits there and she ate and she lit up a cigarette, but she didn't smoke.
She probably didn't enjoy it much.
My thought it was really, you know, I shocked her by telling her that we could sit in the smoking.
Yeah. Place. Yeah. What does Isaiah say? All of our righteousness is like. So all of our efforts, you see, all of the things that we do in our own strength, even though we may get some good results from them, even though some good things might happen, you know, well, I'm gonna go down here and open a church. God's called me to be a pastor. Well, he's called me to be a pastor, that's fine. He's called me to be a pastor, he'll set me in the pastorate. No, I can't wait for that. I'm gonna go down, rent this house down here, or I'm gonna put up a tent or whatever. That's fine. God tells you rent a house, put the tent up, so and do it. But if he hasn't, and you go on and do that, you get a few people saved because the Word of God works. See, it's fine. But in terms of it being much of a benefit to you, it isn't, because all our righteousness is filthy rags. And that which we do in the flesh, you see, even though it's a benefit to them, be no benefit to us, and we'll never really have the fullness of the joy of the Lord.
We were talking to Abraham and Sarah's situation.
Exactly.
When Ishmael was born, he had a son. Because it wasn't God's.
Wasn't God's. And even though Jesus, see, this is the thing, remember what we're talking about here. Jesus could have begun his ministry at age 12. He had a better mind than the rest of them. But he did not have the anointing of God on his life. How many devils do you suppose he'd have cast out? How many blind people do you suppose he'd have got healed at age 12? None. Because the power wasn't in him yet. It wasn't his time. It wasn't the fullness of time. He was still in preparation. And so he could have done some good things. He could have maybe even had some great meetings and done some wonderful preaching. But he never would have had the fullness of the demonstration of the power of God in his life, because that wasn't coming for 18 more years. And he might have went right by it even. Right by it.
Oh, I was just thinking of, and it's been said before, that when we get out ahead of God, it's like us. We're on the increase, and we've got the decrease so that he can increase.
Boy, Mary, that is really it. That is really it. And that's the point from this, that you, the humility here. I mean, this is the Son of God. This is even at age 12, this is God's own sinless Son. And if anyone had the right to expect the Heavenly Father to honor what he was doing, this would be him. But he said, you know, later on in his ministry, he said, I do nothing of mine own self. He said, what I see the Father do, that's what I do. I wait for him to take the initiative, and then I follow. My Father worketh, and then I worketh. He said, the words I speak unto you, they are not my words. They are my Father's words. I mean, over and over again, he spoke like this. He said, my will, I came not to do my own will, even though my own will would be to do some good things. That's not why I'm here. I came to do my Father's will. And he's big enough to reveal his will to me, and so I wait until he does. When he reveals his will to me, then I do it.
See if I can make an application to what you're saying about what we should do while we're waiting for this. I guess it's to serve him, not worry about anything else. And the way we would serve him is trying to get to know him better, more intimately.
Yes. Worship, communion. I love this word, communion, to have communion with him. You know, when you really get to know somebody, you know, you can be with a person, not even have to talk, but you still have communion. You know what I'm talking about? And that's the way it ought to be with God. We certainly have instructions in the Word of God that we're to share with others, you know, as we have opportunity to do so. But yes, absolutely right. Mm-hmm. Develop that intimacy with Him.
So if you go to council, if you go to a church, what they probably do is start these ministries like him. And they say, well, you gotta do this, you gotta do that. And generally, other people don't always know what God is doing in your life. And I don't mean this church specifically or anything, but it's just like other people just don't understand the way that you're not. And you know, they'll try to get you moving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I had a situation years ago when this church was first established, and we didn't have this building yet, and we were meeting at the EMC, and the church had determined that the first thing we needed to do was find a pastor. And then we found a place to meet, which was EMC, and then we need to have a pastor. And so I was at the time the chairman of the we had a steering committee at first, then we had elders, and I was the chairman of that board of elders, and as the chairman, I was delegated with the responsibility of beginning that recruiting process and getting names and candidates and so on, and looking for a pastor. And so we had an individual who inquired about being our pastor, and we went out to lunch one day, and as we were sitting at lunch, he tells me this story about how God had said to him that if he would come to this area, he'd come into this area from somewhere else, that if he would come here, that God would set him in his holy mountain. And I didn't have to ask him what he think that meant, because he told me that God was going to establish him in a church here. And he said, I know that this is the church. Your church is the church where God's going to establish me, that I'm to be your pastor. And I said, well, we'll have to see about that and so on. And but as the conversation went on, he said, this is what he said. He said, if God doesn't put me in this church by whatever, he gave me a date, God doesn't set me as pastor in this church, then I will start my own. And he did, because God didn't put him here in the, you know. Now, this is a good man. I love this man. But he really missed the boat in this area, see. And so the Lord established me as the pastor. And those of you who are part of the church at that time understand how that happened. I mean, he took the initiative, and he was the one that set that in motion. Certainly wasn't anything that I did or anybody else. I mean, it's just something he did. He did it sovereignly. It's one of the reasons why I know that I'm it. It's not a matter of arrogance at all. It's a matter of knowing. I know it, because of how he did it. And but this individual did go out and start another church. I did some good things, you know. The church lasted a few years and then dried up and went away. And that was the end of that.